that you can't have the lamb standing on Mount Zion. But of course, from what we've seen in our last two studies, you can have him standing there, because the lamb wasn't just merely the work of the Lord at his first advent, but the work of the Lord in a particular sense. And so here he is now as the lamb with the redeemed gathered around him. The lamb stands as the symbol of the Lord in relation to the redeemed. He stood on Mount Zion, 144,000 with him, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. It wasn't really a new song, it was only, as it were, a new song. It was an old song given a new slant. A new slant because it was now in a new environment. Previously they'd been singing of the time of Zion's glory. Now that glory had come. It was still the same theme, it was still the same song, but now it had been given a new setting because they were there gathered with the Lord. And so that's essentially the picture that we've got back in Revelation chapter 5, where we read there that when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. The harps weren't just given to them at that stage. They had been a harp of deity ever since the time that they had embraced the covenant and realized what they had to be thankful for. And the harps were now going to play that tune in its fulfillment. But there was another thing which they had, and the other thing which they had were golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so it's like the harp. They had been playing the harp with their heart all the days of their life and expressing their thanks unto God. And they expressed it unto him in words of praise and in words of prayer. And so once again we now have this picture of the saints gathered before the throne. But their prayers will of course by this stage have seen their culmination. Looks like we've reached halfway. It did go through my mind at one stage, but seeing as how I didn't go to the one on last Sunday night, because I was at Cumberland, I'm a bit doubtful about that. Right, well that was actually a good point to break, because this next section now is going to take us a few minutes to deal with, and so it's the beginning of another theme. This theme now is the theme of the incense and the symbolism of prayer, which we find here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. I'd like to have a look at this. Some of you perhaps are quite familiar with this theme. I'm sure there are some who aren't, but it's a beautiful theme and it's very exhortational. And that is to see the reason why God has chosen the symbol of incense as figurative of prayer. Prayer, after all, is a link between God and man. It's a very important link. And it's one which perhaps at times we don't always give due emphasis to. The principles of atonement involve a meeting between God and man. And whilst prayer isn't the first step in the development of this, it is a continuation of something that started much earlier. It is a continuation of a process of atonement. If we go back to Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, we're taken back to the time of Moses in the wilderness and to the making of the tabernacle, which I'm sure we are all familiar with the fact is a symbol of God manifestation. And there in the tabernacle was set forth before us the means by which God might ceremonially, symbolically, and typically approach before God. And so in Exodus 25 and verse 21, he says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So there was that box, wooden box overlaid with gold, and on the top of it a gold plate. He says, "I'm calling that gold plate the mercy seat, because that's where I'm going to commune with you. Now we know it was ceremonial, it was typical, it was symbolic, but it meant something. God said, I'm going to meet with you through this mercy seat. Now on what basis was God prepared to meet man through the mercy seat? When we go to Leviticus chapter 16, God shows to us the way by which he did it to Israel. And contained in the typical lesson to Israel, there is the extension of this in the lesson for us. And so Leviticus chapter 16 brings us right down to the enactment of the Day of Atonement. That day when God and man could be brought together. That one day in the Jewish year when God was prepared to meet with man through the atoning sacrifice. Now Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11 speaks of the way in which the high priest, this one man out of one family, out of one tribe, out of one nation, on one day in the year could approach unto God. And it was Aaron. God's holiness therefore was impressed upon him. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. So verse 11 tells us that the first step had to be sacrifice. Before God could meet with man, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a sin offering. Next, verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So he gets a censer and he gets the burning coals off the altar of sacrifice. So there now is a connection between the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, and the incense from the altar of incense. And he gets the two of these. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Let's take it step by step. He gets the coals off the altar of sacrifice. He gets the incense from the incense altar. He puts the incense on the top of the coals and it produces smoke. It produces a cloud. Now we know the altar of sacrifice represented Christ. We know that the altar of incense represented Christ. They both represent Christ. One represents Christ in the sacrificial capacity. The other represents Christ in a mediatorial capacity. Because here God is going to meet with man. That mercy seat represented Christ. Romans 3 tells us this. And so God is prepared to meet us in Christ, in our mercy seat, but on two conditions. He has provided Christ. But the conditions are that we must first of all partake of the sacrifice, and we've done that. We've believed and we've been baptized. But, he says, if you don't also take that incense and connect it with your sacrifice and allow that to cover the mercy seat, you will die. That's pretty pointed. That's what it says. He says if he doesn't do that, he will die. Now we rest very confident in the fact that we believe the gospel and we've been baptized. That's half a story. It's only half a story. If that's all we've done, then all we've done is we've gone and got the coals from off the altar and we've taken them in and we've held them over the mercy seat and nothing happened. We shall die. It's as plain and as simple as that. And that's why, you see, those saints gathered around the throne in Revelation chapter 5 have got incense there. They've been redeemed. And the incense, we were told, were their prayers. Because prayer is a continuation of the atonement principle. It is a continual atonement. Verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so the most holy place demonstrated God's holiness. It showed the way of access unto Yahweh while still upholding his righteousness. It said, I will let one man in on certain terms and conditions, and he can represent the nation. And of course, when we go to Romans chapter 3, well, it's just so clearly and so beautifully brought out by the Apostle Paul, who says that all of those things were really figurative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 3, and verse 24 through to verse 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. That's what the word propitiation is, a mercy seat. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We must never forget that it is God's holiness which is the most important thing in our worship. And so, by faith, and through sacrifice and prayer, one can approach unto God via the mercy seat, providing we always remember that it is God's righteousness that is being declared. And so the point we've made so far is this. To obtain access to the presence of God, there must be sacrifice. Okay, we've covered that. There must be prayer. And we say, well, maybe we're a little neglectful. But it's not only that. It must be the right sort of prayer. It must be the sort of prayer which declares the righteousness of God. When the high priest went into the day of, the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he had to declare the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was declared in sacrifice and in incense. It recognized God as being the foremost principle in our worship, not ourselves. And whilst atonement would obtain forgiveness for the sins of the nation, and by extension the atonement in Christ will obtain forgiveness for our sins, it is once again only on the basis of the acknowledgement of the righteousness of God being therein declared. In Hebrews chapter 4, we get the same idea expressed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, providing we recognize that the righteousness of God is therein being declared, he will declare us to be just or righteous. He will extend mercy unto us. And that's what Romans 3 is all about. To declare, I say at this time, that he is righteous. And the righteousifier, the justifier, the one who will make righteous or just those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the law of Moses, the compounding of incense was very important. You can glance at Exodus chapter 30 later on, and you'll see that the way in which the incense was prepared was quite meticulously done. It was compounded after the art of the apothecary, both the incense and also the anointing oil were very, very carefully blended. And yet, you know, sometimes we think we can ad lib in our prayers. We think that prayer is something that, unless it's spontaneous, it's not genuine. And I don't think that's necessarily the case, particularly if it's a formal prayer in a meeting. I don't think there is anything to be ashamed of at all in one very, very carefully sitting down and preparing a prayer. Perhaps if we were to make comparisons, we would say it's more important to prepare a prayer than it is to prepare an address. Because in prayer we're speaking to God, in an address we're speaking to one another, and God is more important than us. It should be carefully prepared, recognizing the principles which are therein being declared. Now this group of saints, these 24 elders and these four beasts who are gathered around the throne, the attributes which have obtained the position for them are twofold. That's all the Lord summarizes, two attributes. One was that they were harpers, and the other one was that they were prayers. They were people who were thankful, and because they were thankful, they were no longer idolaters. They appreciated what they got, and they didn't worry about too much about the things they hadn't got. They expressed their thankfulness in word and in song, and they expressed it to God in their prayer. And they obtained mercy, and the ultimate mercy they obtained was a place in the kingdom of God. And so it doesn't hurt us to think about what is involved in prayer. Prayer, as we have considered, is essentially an act of communion with God. It is an act by which we communicate with God and, as I say, extend the principles of atonement, which were seen in the first instance in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our baptism into that sin-covering name. The idea of declaring the righteousness of God is a theme which I think we've considered quite frequently, but it does bear re-emphasizing. One cannot help but think of the prayer of David in the case of Psalm 51, when he had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba. And it won't hurt us to look back at it again for a moment, because here is a man who at this particular time in his life, which one might have said was the lowest spot in his life, it could be argued that in fact it was the highest spot in his life. Because in the very confession of his sin, he recognised what he was doing. I don't mean in sinning, but in confessing his sin. You see, here in Psalm 51, he appeals to Yahweh for mercy. Hebrews has told us this, that if we come boldly before the throne of grace, we will obtain mercy. And so he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And he recognises the attributes of God, and he extols the attributes of God for his loving kindness, the multitude of his tender mercies. He says, "On this basis, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now you see, he's recognising where the true sin lies. And therefore he appeals for forgiveness. You might say, in fact, that early part of verse 4 is, verses 3 and 4 are sort of in parenthesis. He's asking for God to have mercy on him. He's asking that he might be washed and that he might be cleansed. And he's asking that these sins might be forgiven on the basis, he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And this word justify, as we've said, is the same word as righteous. It's just we don't get righteousify in English. We have to therefore talk about justify. But it's the same word, just or righteous, justify or righteousify, if there were such a word. They are all the same thing. He says, what I'm saying is, I want to be forgiven in order, O Yahweh, that thou mightest be declared righteous when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. The very confession of his sin declared that God only was righteous. That's the principle of atonement. We don't ask for forgiveness of sins in order that we might start off and that our slate be wiped out clean and good-o, we're ready to go again, and next time we sin we'll ask for forgiveness of that. It is, I like to think, confession of sin rather than asking for forgiveness of sin. I know the word forgiveness is quite a legitimate word to use. It's quite a scriptural word to use. But in order to put the emphasis in the right quarter, if we think of our prayer as being a confession of sin, then we're putting the emphasis in a different quarter. We are saying that by confessing my sin, I am declaring that I am unrighteous and that God only is righteous. He only is holy. And that is like the incense which will cover the mercy seat that we die not. God then will say, you have declared me righteous, I will declare you righteous, I have forgiven you your sin. But if we just say, forgive me my sins, we may not be quite seeing all the story. We might be taking a shortcut and leaving the righteousness of God out of it and elevating self rather than God. And so, therefore, David here confesses his sin on the basis that God might be declared righteous. Well, there's a lot of things we could say about prayer, but I think essentially we've laid the basis of it there, and an examination of what we might call the model prayers in the Bible will show us that invariably there is a set pattern which sets before us the righteousness of God first and last. The typical examples of such things as the Lord's Prayer, Daniel's Prayer in chapter 2, Nehemiah's prayers contained throughout his book, Hezekiah's prayer, all of these so-called model prayers in the Bible, without fail, magnify God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it finishes up, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. That is a God-centered prayer declaring the righteousness of God. And the threefold petition, which is sandwiched in between this, is a prayer for self, only to the extent that we might better glorify God. Give us our daily bread. Leave us not in temptation. Forgive us our sins. But all of these on the basis that God might be therein glorified. And so we might say then that the doctrine of the atonement is not just to do with the sacrifice of Christ and our baptism, but it is a continual extension seen in our daily prayers, which extend the principle and continue to declare the righteousness of God at all times. So it's a very beautiful thing when we go back to Revelation chapter 5 and we find that so neatly summarized there in that verse are the attributes of these ones who are gathered before the Lord on the basis of the fact that they had harps and that they had golden vials full of odours, which we are told quite distinctly are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is why, of course, we can't rush a book like Revelation. We miss the real beauty. We could go through there quite quickly and say they've got harps and bowls with odours in them and say, oh yes, well that's something to do with prayer and singing and go on. But you know, we've got to stop and take each point. In fact, probably it could be argued that we're rushing it anyway. But when we come then to verses 9 and 10, we read what they actually sing. These words are very well known to us. They sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here is the song of the redeemed. You might notice that the translation I've put in the notes is slightly different. It doesn't, as some suggest, alter the sense. It means exactly the same thing. They sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, because thou wast slain and did redeem unto God by thy blood men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and didst make them unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign on the earth. And so it's the words of a song. They're still singing about the same group, and these are the words of rejoicing. Just having a glance at our notes to make sure that there isn't anything salient we've left out of our notes so far. I think we might just read from the top of page 61. I think we've covered virtually everything here. First of all, our brief comment on verse 8. The act of taking the scroll from the right of him that sits upon the throne indicates the moment he receives from the Father the knowledge and power to execute the program represented by the seals. There follows an expression of homage on the part of the redeemed and rejoicing, symbolized by the harps, in answer to their prayers, symbolized by the golden vials full of incense. Verses 9 and 10. This is a song of deliverance by the immortal saints, which can only be learned and sung by the redeemed. Whilst the singing is symbolical of joy and thanksgiving, there is no doubt that there will be literal celebration associated with the opening of the temple and the gathering of representatives of the redeemed of Israel and the mortal nations, when songs of praise will ascend to the one sitting upon the throne. Such praise will come from the angels, the saints, the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles. Well, we'll look at some of these references. You might just like to note Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3. I put that one in there because in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3, it points out to us that it is the saints who are singing this song. Revelation 14 verse 3 says, "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now that's very clear, isn't it? The only ones who could learn the song were those who were redeemed. That's the 144,000. Even the angels couldn't learn that song because it wasn't their prerogative. They were not part of this redeemed. No more than the strong angel could open the scroll. It had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I emphasise this is because it means, therefore, that the group singing the song in Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 and 10 must also be the saints. It has been suggested that it is actually the angels speaking here concerning the saints, and that does really make quite a difference to the whole vision. The fact is, there is only one group who can learn that song, and it is the saints, and therefore it must also be the saints in Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10. You may think that I'm stating the obvious. Some people don't. So that's why I want to make the point. Now we come on to the concluding verses, and really our last comment on verses 9 and 10 there, in a sense, overlap into the last few verses. These verses are very beautiful and really quite self-explanatory. It shows to us the time when the whole of creation shall redound together in words of praise. Let's just read the verses. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and blessing." It speaks here about the angels singing this. But notice it's speaking about the honour which has been bestowed upon the Lamb and the worthiness of it. They can all extol the worthiness of the Lamb because of the power which has now been vested in him. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Same one, of course. The one sitting on the throne and the Lamb are the same one. "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Notice now that the line of the tribe of Judah is not mentioned. It's the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb. Same person, of course, but in two aspects. The line of the tribe of Judah was his personal work of overcoming. He was vested with the title Son of Man because he overcame. That made him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. At this stage, we're not concerned with this. His worthiness has been extolled. The great virtue will now be the fact that he is a king sitting on the throne and that he's got a multitude around him because he was the Lamb who redeemed them. And therefore, the scripture very carefully chooses the appropriate theme. And therefore, the whole of creation now redounds together in words of praise. Our concluding notes on page 61 say that these verses present a picture of the universal exaltation that awaits the Lord when his whole seal-opening work is completed. It is one of several instances in the Apocalypse where the end of a matter is introduced along with its initiation as if it came immediately after. What we are saying there, of course, is that the Lord takes a theme, and he goes right through to the end of that theme. And then he comes back and he has another look at another aspect of the theme of God manifestation. So this vision, which started in chapter 4, verse 1, really goes right through to the end of chapter 6. But there is a sense in which the theme concludes at chapter 5 and he comes back and has another look at it in chapter 6. So it is to be remembered that this is still part of the vision introduced in chapter 4, verse 1, when John saw heaven open and the trumpet voice outlined to him the things which shall be hereafter. The whole work of the seals will bring the earth into a state of praise, the state depicted in the prophets as a filling of the earth with the glory of Yahweh, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah is enthroned on Mount Zion. The number of those gathered around the throne is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Better rendered, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is a Hebraism for countless numbers. And of course you can look up Daniel chapter 7 verse 10 and you can look up those other references that we didn't have a look at there in Hebrews 1, Psalm 45, Psalm 118 and Psalm 45 again. But there is the picture as we come now to the end of chapter 5, preparatory, God willing, on our next occasion to have a look at the opening of the seals, what is actually shown to us when these seals are open. But the message I feel which we take away from this evening is the fact that we should try to picture ourselves as part of this community of 24 elders and four beasts gathered around the throne with the Lord. And the basis upon which they were there was that there was a slain lamb of whose sacrifice they had partaken. And the fact is that they had developed in their own lives attributes. Attributes which could be summed up under two headings. They were thankful people. They were the harps of deity, and they allowed their hearts to play on those harps a certain tune which expressed the thankfulness which they had to God, and that their life was a continuation of the principles of atonement in which they confessed the righteousness of God in the act of prayer, described here as golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints.
Let us close this meeting, brethren and sisters, by the singing of hymn 75, which will be followed by prayer. Hymn 75.